begin to read in the first verse. Again, we'll be reading to verse 14, which is sort of the summary and the capstone of this prelude or this introduction to John's gospel. It's the highlight of what, of course, he is teaching us in the gospel about God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done. So it begins there in verse 1, of course, by writing, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, last week we began to look at verse 14, right along following what I have looked at in the book of John and what I thought was important to stress, particularly in our day. Not necessarily that we need to know those things, because we certainly believe them, but the idea of the supernatural. So many have denied the supernatural. That sets man's religion against God's religion, the truth against error. That has caused most of the church to apostasy and fall from the faith. Because of rationalism and higher criticism, most have abandoned the Bible and abandoned the supernatural. And one of the things that, of course, is being emphasized here is that we have a supernatural faith, a supernatural Bible, and a supernatural Christ who worked for us in a supernatural way. Over in the book of Matthew, in the 16th chapter, we have a beautiful question raised by our Lord Jesus Christ that still is relevant today, when he spoke to his disciples and he asked them, "Who do men say that I am?" Beginning of verse 13. And we had many different responses from individuals. Some thought he was John the Baptist. Others thought he was Elijah, risen from the grave, or one of the prophets. A lot of people look at the Lord Jesus and say he's a great teacher, a great philosopher, or a great example. And not only outside the church, if they have any reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, but we live in a day of so much information, but so much ignorance, especially when it regards the truth and the Christian faith and the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord, of course, looks at Peter and he says, "Who do men say that I am?" And then we have that very beautiful declaration of Peter when he answers. He says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord Jesus looks at Peter and he reminds us of the importance of the work of the Holy Spirit and the whole idea of revelation, and recognizing that is not a confession or a profession. that is simply of Peter, or that's come from his own knowledge, his own heart, but it was given to him, and he was able to confess that very truth, that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, because God had revealed it unto him. And so we all are like that, apart from the fact it's revealed certainly in the Word of God, and we're taught it in the Word of God. But unless we've heard the Word of God, read the Word of God, unless the Holy Spirit has worked in our hearts to take away the darkness of misunderstanding and death and ignorance and wickedness, and give us the light of the glorious knowledge of Christ. We read about that in our scripture lesson that fell this week providentially on the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4, when we read about the creation. And that's not, we've already looked at creation. This first chapter speaks to us of creation. It takes us back to the Bible. And we'll see here, as we began to look last week, the writer of this gospel, the Apostle John, takes us back deliberately to the Old Testament time and time again, and he does so in this verse 14. For the Word that was with God, and the Word that was God before all things, who existed in the company and communion and fellowship with God, who is none other than the second person of the Holy Trinity, God of God, light of light, who becomes the Lord Jesus Christ, becomes flesh. And what I did last week was, of course, to read a number of scriptures that testify to this verse, to see how important it is in our understanding of the incarnation and the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the eternal God, we read about it in our little catechism questions, in the shorter catechism, when the question is asked, who is the only Redeemer of God's elect? The Lord Jesus Christ, who is the eternal Son of God. He became man. And he so was and continues to be God and man in one person, but two natures. So how important this idea of doctrine and the teaching is. And we read from Paul in Timothy. We read from Paul in Galatians. We read from the book of Matthew. We read from the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah. We read from John again as he spoke and he wrote in his first epistle. How important for us to understand the person and the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we read from the book of Hebrews that reminded us, as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, to fully identify with us, to be not only our helper and our hope, to be our only intercessor and mediator, and to take our sin upon himself, to be our Savior, took unto himself not the nature of angels, but the nature of Abraham without sin. He was made soul and body. And then I proceeded to read interchangeably with the scriptures, not only for the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, for us men and our salvation. And I read from our confessional standards, the Westminster Confessional Standards. I read from the Nicene Creed. The importance of understanding the nature of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because unless we have a firm understanding and grip on it, our salvation is in jeopardy. Because it's only because of who he was, what he became, and what he did that secures us a place in heaven and eternity with the favor of Almighty God. One person, two separate natures, which is we're dependent upon, very heavily dependent upon. And one of the things people don't like now is the whole idea of doctrine. But doctrine and teaching is so important. For those who don't like creeds, they don't like confessions, they don't like catechisms. But these are written to summarize, to maintain, to assert the central teaching that's not only paramount, important, but is essential that God has communicated us, and to prevent heresies and false teachings entering into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And from time to time, when the threat is great, men of God in the past came together and studied the scripture and wanted to assert and to testify and to confess the teaching of scripture regarding the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things that I haven't read yet, and I'm going to read it, and I'm not apologizing for reading these things, is the Belgic Confession. For we'll see, and I hope we have seen so far, how all these great confessions and creed, beginning with the most ancient, the Apostles' Creed, all assert the importance of the incarnation and virgin birth that might makes Christ who he is in order to do what he did for our salvation. And to fend off the false teachings that believe that Christ was only God, or that he was only man. As John warns very clearly, as we noted last week, to try the spirits, because even in his own day, there were those who denied that Jesus came in the flesh and identified himself with us, his own people, those who he would bring to his Father and provide salvation for because of their sin. The whole idea of substitutionary atonement and representative atonement is dependent upon who Jesus was as well as what he did, particularly in the incarnation. The Belgic Confession in Article 18 says, "We confess, therefore, that God did fulfill the promise which he made to the fathers by the mouth of his holy prophets when he sent into the world the time appointed by him his only begotten and eternal Son, who took upon him the form of a servant and became like unto man, really assuming the true human nature, which all its infirmities, sin excepted, being conceived in the womb by the Blessed Virgin Mary, by the power of the Holy Ghost, without the means of man, and did not only assume human nature as to the body, but also a true human soul, that he might be a real man. For since the soul was lost as well as the body, it was necessary that he should take both upon him to save both. Therefore we confess, in opposition to the heresy of the Anabaptists, who deny that Christ assumed human flesh of his mother, that Christ has become a partaker of the flesh and blood of the children, that he is the fruit of the loins of David after the flesh, made of the seed of David according to the flesh, a fruit of the womb of the Virgin Mary, made of a woman, a branch of David, a shoot of the root of Jesse, sprung from the tribes of Judah, descended from the Jews according to the flesh, of the seed of Abraham, since he took on him the seed of Abraham and became like unto his brother in all things, sin excepted, so that truth he is our Emmanuel, that is to say, God with us. We believe that by this conception, the person of the Son is inseparably united and connected with the human nature, so that there are not two sons of God, nor two persons, but two natures united in one single person, yet that each nature retains its own distinct properties. As then the divine nature hath always remained uncreated without beginning of days or ending of life, filling heaven and earth, so also hath the human nature not lost its properties, but remain a creature, having beginning of days, beginning an infinite nature, retaining all the properties of a real body. And though he hath by his resurrection given immortality to the same, nevertheless he hath not changed the reality of his human nature, for as much as our salvation and resurrection also dependeth on the reality of his body. But these two natures are so closely united in one person that they were never separated even by his death. Therefore, that which he, when dying, commended under the hands of his Father was his real human spirit departing from his body. But in the meantime, in the divine nature always remained united with the human even when he laid in the grave. And that the Godhead did not cease to be in him any more than did when he was an infant, though he did not so clearly manifest itself for a while. Wherefore we confess that he is very God and very man, very God by his power to conquer death, and very man that he might die for us according to the infirmity of the flesh. Very important. The Word became flesh. Now this word become is an interesting word here in the Bible in verse 14. It does not mean, it's a special word that's used in this sense. It does not mean that it became, that it ceased to be, that it was beforehand, or that he ceased to be what he was beforehand. When Lot's wife became a pillar of salt because of her disobedience, she ceased to be Lot's wife. But when Lot's wife became the father of Moab and Ammon, she did not cease to be the wife of Lot. Now you have to think about that for a while. You have to think about that. To become can mean something totally different, but also to become does not necessarily mean to cease to be. When the Lord Jesus Christ, when the eternal Word, when the second person of the Holy Trinity took upon himself and became flesh, he did not give up, or he did not empty himself, or cease to be the creator of heaven and earth with all power and knowledge, God of God, light of light. That even in the grave when he died, and there's a distinction when we speak about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was one person, not two persons. Has a lot. You say, why does that make a difference? It makes altogether difference when we talk about the presence of the Lord. It makes a difference in our understanding of communion and understand that Jesus is in heaven in his body as a man, but he seated at the right hand of his heavenly Father, who someday who will return both as God and as man. Because he was God, his body lay in the grave. And one of the psalms that speaks of and prophesies that God will not let his body see corruption, but be raised after 3 days. One of the reasons he was raised that he's still God. But as a man he died. God can't die or he would cease to be God. But Jesus died as a person in his human nature. This has all types of consequences that you might not think of immediately. But at least those who are ordained and have the responsibility of preaching the gospel and preaching the truth need to be well versed in these historic truths and these distinctions, that they don't teach error and lead people in the wrong direction regarding the person of Christ and even their hope of salvation and the resurrection from the dead. There's a lot of consequences. That's why when we come to communion, we certainly don't believe that the bread and the cup actually become the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, nor do we think that he's present with these things. He's spiritually present through the ministry of the Holy Spirit as God, but he's not present because he's in heaven. And as a man, he can be only in one place at one time. At one place at one time. He can't be everywhere present. But as God, God of God, he is everywhere present. Very important to look at the meaning of this. It's interesting, again, and time is moving on very clearly. Notice the next phrase here. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This word begotten is a very important word in Scripture. It's given of no other, describing the divinity, the deity, and the relationship that the Son, the everlasting Son, had to the Father, and the Father had to the Son. That's why it's a terrible wrong thing for some of these modern translations to drop this title or this word, this description, which is unique in its form, that has reference only to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, begotten, not made. We say it in the Nicene Creed. We use it in the Nicene Creed. And they say, well, he's his only son. Yes, he's his only son. But he's his only begotten son. He's his only begotten. I can have, oh, I had my grandparents on my father's side only had one boy, one son. I had many sons. But you couldn't use that term begotten of any human being apart from the person who is unique, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word that became flesh. And we'll deal with that when we move on. But notice that word, to dwell. I'm sure you have heard it before. That's another unique word. It means to tabernacle. The tabernacle. That's a tent. The Lord Jesus Christ. Here John's doing the same that he did in the first couple verses of this gospel when he took us back to the Old Testament and he took us back to before creation. He's taking us back to the tent in the wilderness, the tabernacle. The tabernacle that was a tent. It was the dwelling place of God with his people. It is recorded for us so beautifully in the book of Exodus when it spoke of the glory of God and the presence of God that was in this tent that was 45 feet long and 15 feet wide, that as you looked at it, and everybody in the Old Testament on their wilderness journey dwelled in tents. It was another tent. It was a tent, but it was in the middle of the children of God. And it presents the idea that God dwells amidst his people. It's the same idea, of course, is brought out in the final book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, when it tells us and it pictures for us the end of the world, the end of this present age, and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the resurrection of the dead. And where John writes in chapter 21, "I saw a heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth was passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God." The tabernacle of God. It's the same word, to dwell. This is what we read in the Old Testament when the prophet Isaiah received the word from God that God would give a sign, that one would be born of a virgin, because Emmanuel, that's the name of Emmanuel, we read about it in the book of Matthew, the first chapter of the book of Matthew, when we read that Jesus' name is given from heaven, Jesus, salvation. And this is the Emmanuel of the Old Testament. This is the promise of the covenant, as God takes us to himself and we belong to him, not only in this life, but the life to come, and for the fulfillment of God's salvation and the promise of the covenant and the new heavens and the new earth. God dwelt among his people. They had an outer court that had a great laver where the priests would wash and cleanse themselves before they would put on the altar the lambs or whatever was brought to them as a sacrifice representing the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. Every item in that tent, in that tabernacle, represents the Lord Jesus Christ. They went into that room that was surrounded by cloths and veils into the holy place. And in there was the a table of showbread. Jesus is the bread of life. There was the lampstand, the light of the world. There was the altar of incense as the prayers went up to please God. And then once a year, and only once a year, in the year of atonement, was the next place, the Holy of Holies, that the high priest, representing the people, I could take the blood of the Lamb on the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. Within it was the Ten Commandments. And every time God would give further revelation, we don't have time this morning, but when Joshua was given and written, we read later that the book of Joshua was put in to preserve the word of the Lord in the Ten Commandments. And what do we know about that? We know above that ark was the presence of God. We're going to be dealing with that. The glory of God. The Shekinah glory that was a cloud by day and by night, a fire that burned from heaven to signify the presence and the glory of God among his people. Over in Exodus chapter 40, we read about that. Then a cloud, verse 34, a cloud covered the tent, the tabernacle of the congregation, and the glory of Jehovah, the Lord, filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereof. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward onto their journey as they followed the cloud in the day and the great Shekinah glory at night. This is what John is referring here. The tent. Now, what's interesting about tent? A tent is a temporary dwelling place. Jesus came temporarily to manifest in his life and his ministry and his work and his message the glory that belonged to God, the glory that belonged to his Father, the glory that he had as God. But it was temporary because the tent would be taken down. Many times when I have a funeral, I'll read from Paul's exhortation and teaching in the book of Corinthians. And one of the things that it tells us and equates our life in this life, we're a pilgrim. We're pilgrims. We're marching forward. Heaven is our home. That's our destiny. And the earthly tent is taken down. Of course, we recognize our spirit, our soul goes to heaven, is present with the Lord. But the outward body is temporary. So it's taken down in the stage of God's purposes. This is what takes place. But we have the assurance, of course, present, the absent from the body, present with the Lord. And so this was what is taking place here. Taking place here is God was among his people. They went to the tabernacle to worship. They met with God there. And God met with them in that tent. So the Lord Jesus, the eternal Son, the only begotten of the Father, the eternal Word, was made flesh and would dwell among his people in an earthly ministry. Of course, someday to be taken as he was taken away. And John says, we beheld this. Look at that again, that verse, I'm done. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. That's another interesting Greek word. It doesn't mean to glance at. It doesn't mean to look superficially at. It doesn't mean just, well, to see with the eyes. It's a word specially used in the Bible, means to study, to perceive, to look at, not just passing. It's the same word that John uses again over in his epistle when he's testifying to the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ, of himself and the other apostles. That which we have from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifest, the life of God. The life of God in Christ. The life of Christ who is revealing to us the nature and the person and the work and the attributes of God. For the life was manifest, and we've seen it and bear witness and show it unto you, that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Not superficially, no, no. It was seen, it was understood, it was perceived, it changed their life. They were able to study it and to recognize who it was. Remember the disciples, Philip said to his brother, look, we have found the Messiah. We found the Messiah. He understood by the Holy Spirit who the Lord Jesus Christ was, the anointed of God. The eternal Word, the glory of God, at Mayfly. This is an important verse. And all the creeds, the Reformation creeds and confessions, are important for us to understand the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't God, the God-man. He was God and man. And two distinct natures, but one person for us, because he was what he was and what he is. He alone, in a supernatural way, could affect and could accomplish, which none other could. A man had to die for man's sin, but only a man who is without sin in the glory of the incarnation and virgin birth, and only God, who could sustain the man who would die for sin, could accomplish our salvation and fulfill the requirements of the law of God, satisfy divine justice, and accomplish all that he has done for us, soul and body. It's because of that we'll also have the resurrection. We're heading toward that time of the year we think of the resurrection. It's only because Christ was fully a man without sin, but yet fully God, but mainly a man, that we rise with him and secures the blessing and favor of God upon us as his children through Jesus Christ, because the Word became flesh. It's really, it's the height of pride and the height of the lack of the knowledge of the Word of God that men reject these creeds and these confessions, saying we don't need them, we don't need them. We need them to secure the accuracy of the Word of God to be summed up and confessed, to avoid sin and error and heresy, that we may understand the gospel and the effect of the gospel through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not here to lecture. I'm just trying to unfold these things as they're unfolded, and the consequences of these things for us. And I hope we've seen them in my sometimes my poor way of expressing this great truth. Let's pray.